Get started this morning. There was a good point brought up yesterday in considering the brazen serpent, and as I said, the points are some of them I bring to you as opinions of others for your consideration, and we certainly don't wish to be dogmatic about it. But Brother Blair brought a good point concerning the likeness of the brazen serpent, or the seraph, as it was called in the original, put on the pole, and in the consideration, of course, in dealing with what the natural was, it did have a significance, and we're not left to any conjecture as to what the brazen serpent meant, what it was to teach. And Christ said in John 3, verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." So in likening Himself to the brazen serpent, we see then that the serpent was indeed typical of Christ, and that to, as we see here, that the remedy for sin and death, the remedy for death was going to be through a death, through a redemptive death of Christ. And in Romans, the 8th chapter in verse 3, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh." And if we'll turn over to Hebrews for a very similar passage, in chapter 2 of Hebrews, in verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil or sin." This brazen serpent in the wilderness, as they looked to it, they were looking upon a representation or a symbolic picture of that very thing which caused their death. And as Blair brought out yesterday very well to me, that this, for them to look upon something that would be other than that which caused their death, their suffering and their pain, would not really fit the type of Christ, who did come in the likeness of sinful flesh, who was a partaker of that same flesh and blood nature. So I thank Blair for bringing that point out. Now then, to continue, we see then that this bronze or brass was symbolic of sin's flesh. And we might make comment here as we proceed to consider the tabernacle and the means by which we are going to approach this. I know that some of you, as we cover certain things here, will wonder why I'm not bringing out certain points, and that occasionally you will say, "Well, he really missed a very important thing." And I hope that we're going to be covering those points you think that we are missing, because what we're doing is we are considering things from the outside in. We're starting from the outside of things and considering these various things from the outside of the structure in. So there will be several things that we may briefly mention. As we see, sometimes you might think I'm spending way too much time on the outside of the tabernacle, but these things are cumulative. As we build the symbols and the types, as we come into the various parts of the tabernacle, we will have already covered those things, and it will proceed a little bit quicker. But there are several things that may, on first glance, you might think that I'm going to pass them up, and I do hope to cover a good many more things than we might mention briefly now. But keep that in mind. We're working from the outside in and trying to be somewhat systematic about it. All right, now we're leaving off the consideration of the bronze, and we are going to consider the various pillars that were around this structure. Very interesting. There are 60 of them all around. Sorry, I can't get that a little better in focus for you, but there are 60 of those bronze pillars set in bronze sockets, filleted with silver. And let's turn to Song of Solomon, chapter 3 and verse 7. We see an interesting passage concerning the number 60. Let's pick it up with verse 6. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense and all powders of the merchant? Behold, this bed which is Solomon's, 80 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh because of fear in the night. Now we feel that this is representative of Christ and the glorified saints in this particular passage in Solomon. Now, of course, we see the 60 being in the brazen or bronze state here, which would indicate the fleshly aspect. And we see in the Song of Solomon, I believe, a time and a little bit further down in the scheme of things when we see the multitudinous Christ, and with this sword that they are they have bound to them, being expert in it, symbolic of warfare, the vengeance that Christ and the saints will perform on the nations that obey not the gospel, believe not in God. Now, as we see these 60, I think at least to my mind, it seems to be reasonable that these 60 pillars have reference to the multitudinous manifestation of Christ. Brother Roberts in the Law of Moses seems to feel that the pillars here, the 60 is not a particular, may or may not be a significant number, but it represents, the pillars represent those various ones who were responsible for bringing forth the Word of God, the prophets and the apostles and so forth. There is also a number 60, which is probably based, which gives us an interesting aspect too. It's probably based on a list of David's mighty men in 1 Chronicles chapters 11 and 12. We feel, again, that these are symbolic or representative of the redeemed upholding the righteousness of Christ, the linen enclosure, as we talked about. And the cords, these things here, and the pegs might represent the law and the prophets delivered through human agency. This is from Brother Roberts in the Law of Moses. Now, the silver hooks or capitals here and the fillets that went across the top of the linen enclosure. Now, let's consider the metal silver for a moment. We feel the Scripture indicates to us that silver is symbolic of redemption. Now, in Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 16, Israel was commanded to bring a half a shekel of silver for their price of atonement or redemption. Now, it was to be the rich and the poor, the great and the small, all brought that same half shekel of silver for redemption. And we feel that this indicates to us that the same requirements are made of all who would seek salvation, that there is no provision made for the mighty any different than for the lowly, for the rich, for the poor. All of the basic requirements of salvation are the same. We feel that this also means that some effort must be made on our part, or man's part, toward his own salvation. It's just not possible for us to sit back and say, well, God is doing it all for us. Christ did it all. He made that sacrifice, and we have to make no effort toward our redemption or our salvation. That some effort is something is required of us as well. We see that in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 28 that Joseph was also redeemed from the pit by the price of silver. So we feel then that the silver, again, is indicative to us of the price of redemption. Perhaps the silver capitals, or the hooks on top of the pillars, represent the hope of salvation. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. So perhaps these little capitals up here, or the hooks that were on top, are representative of that hope of salvation, that helmet that was on top of the pillar. Interesting thought. Now, I think if we look at this linen enclosure here, it's interesting to note that there is only one means of entrance into that. There are no back doors. There's no they weren't allowed to crawl under the sides or anything else. There was only one way to enter in to the enclosure here of the tabernacle. And I think this teaches us that to approach God, to enter into the court of the tabernacle, it must be made through only one way and the means that is appointed by God. The curtain enclosure here, or the curtain gate that we see in this instance, was supported by four pillars. I think they may have five in here, but there should be four. The curtain was formed of purple, blue, scarlet, fine twined linen. And this curtain entrance tells us that there is only one means of entrance, and that is through Christ. Let's turn to a few scriptures for a moment just to document that, to put these things a little more firmly in our minds. Let's look at John chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John chapter 10. And let's read the first nine verses. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep heareth his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. So very clearly it says that Christ is the door. There is only one way. And as has been pointed out abundantly to us, it's so important. The thinking of natural man is that there are many ways. It doesn't make any difference what you believe as long as you're sincere. Many ways of getting in. But the tabernacle teaches us plainly, as well as the other testimony in Scripture, that there is only one way to enter in. Only one. There is no other means provided. So if you happen to think that there's some other way that you can approach to God and be acceptable, I think you should pay attention to the lesson of the tabernacle and to read the words that Christ says, that there is only one way, and it is through Him, through the means appointed. Now, the curtain itself was upheld by four pillars, which Brother Roberts suggests that they probably stood for the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who exhibited Christ in the written word. The scarlet, of course, I think is something that we're all familiar with, relates to sin. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as wool." And this tells us that the Messiah, the antitypical door, has the element of sin. And I think that the words that Blair brought to us this morning in class express that very well. The work that he had to do, and there has been such a problem, and I suppose this is the one of the larger problems that have cropped up ever since the time of Christ and from then on, is what his nature was. And for some reason, the thinking of the flesh wants to honor him by removing his nature from him. But in the end, they do him a tremendous disservice. They take away the work that he did. They take away what he overcame by saying that he did not have this sinful nature. He was not of the like sinful flesh, as Paul tells us in Romans. The curtain enclosure, having the element of red or scarlet in it, tells us that the door, the Messiah, would have that element of sin in his flesh. Now it says that he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. However, this was a reference to his actions, his character, not his nature. "And for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." Now this, again, talks to us of his character, the fact that he did overcome the sin that dwelt in his flesh. The Scripture tells us very plainly that he was made of a woman, made under the law. And as the passage that we read earlier in Hebrews 2:14, let's read that again just to repeat that and keep that firmly entrenched in our minds, the nature of Christ. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil," or sin in the flesh. Job chapter 14 and verse 4. "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one." And the passage again that we read in the beginning of the class, Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, that he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. The sin element then is not his personal character, his actions, but his Adamic nature, his sin in the flesh. Now, blue that we see in the curtained doorway speaks to us of heavenliness, the presence and power of the Almighty. Let's look at Exodus chapter 24 and verse 10. Now, we might say parenthetically that Brother Roberts uses a different type for this. He seems to feel that the blue represents healing, but I don't think that the passage that he gives can solidly relate in the same way that this does. A rather unfortunate translation that we have in relation to blue being in regard to healing. It's not his idea of blue being healing doesn't really do violence necessarily to the symbol, but I think that when we consider a couple of other passages here, blue gives us a little better, I think a little better type here when we consider it as heavenliness or the presence of the divine. Exodus chapter 24 and verse 10. Let's pick it up with verse 9. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, or a manifestation of the God of Israel, we might add. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And the sapphire stone is blue. In Numbers, the 15th chapter, verses 38 through 41. Let's turn over there for a moment. Speaking to the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, that they put upon the fringe of the borders a ribbon of blue, and it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye used to go a-whoring, that ye may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. How plainly it tells them that this ribbon of blue is to remind them of the commandments of Yahweh, to remind them that they were brought out from Egypt, they were delivered from the hand of the Egyptians by Yahweh. And this should have brought their thoughts to the heavenly presence of the Father. I think this would typify to us then the divine intervention, we might say, in regard to Christ's birth. The fact that it was a miraculous occurrence. It was the virgin birth, as it's referred to. This indicates to us a very special relationship with God as the Father of Christ. So we see here then the red indicating the nature of Christ, the blue indicating the origin of Christ, as it were. Now, I think it's kind of interesting to consider, and I don't think I'm going to be able to graphically demonstrate it to you. This projector doesn't quite have enough light output to do it, I don't think. But if we can combine blue in the curtain with the scarlet, and if you could see it up here, it makes a very nice little purple band, but it doesn't do much for you up there. It's kind of a muddy sort of a thing. But I think you can see what happens when the red and the blue are combined. We end up with the element of purple, which tells us in Scripture is symbolic to us of royalty. I think it's something that doesn't strain our credibility to think of that. It constantly has reference in Scripture to royalty. Now, this indicates to us then the combining of the red and the blue aspect of Christ towards the royal aspect, the kingly aspect of Christ. This indicates that the gateway here, the curtain, we would have a king as the door. It indicates also a mediatorial aspect as well. I don't want to spend as much time on reading some of these references that I have, but you might jot them down. Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 5, John 19, 2, Revelation 5, 10, and Daniel 5, 17 in regard to the color purple. Now, does anyone remember which direction this gate faced? East, that's right. Very important that it faced east. It's not a coincidence. They weren't told to encamp any old way they wanted to. They had to face in a particular direction all the time when they made their encampment. And who was right at the east? That's right, the tents of Judah. But when we have the eastern gate here, the lion of the tribe of Judah, we have Christ, don't we? And in looking at the march that they went through here, what direction did they come into the land of Canaan? Did they come zipping right up through here and shoot into the heart of the Canaanites? Which way? They came in from the east. They, as you can see the direction here, they crossed Jordan coming from the east. And this isn't just some coincidence. This isn't some something that was that just happened to be that the Lord thought it was very nice that that one tribe there should be facing east, and that they always, when they marched, went that way. And they said, well, you know, we'll come across in the east. It's for purposes, for a reason. All of these things typified things. They were prophetic. Numbers chapter 2 and verse 3. And it says, and on the east side, toward the rising of the sun, the rising of the sun, rising of the sun, shall they pitch the standard of the camp of Judah? Now, it's very significant that this, it says that the rising of the sun, and that's equated, of course, with east. We look at the rising of the sun. Now let's look at Revelation chapter 16 and verse 12. This chapter is getting a nice workout this week, and it's good because all these things are, I think, very prominent in our minds now. I think that we can see from our first period class how there just isn't very much time. And what we're seeing here is we're coming around to the grand purpose of God's plan. It's really marvelous when you look at it. The exact construction of the tabernacle of God. The exacting way in which the encampment was laid out. The timetable that was set forth. You know, we talk about no man knows the day, the hour, or the year, and all of that sort of stuff. The Lord knows it. And it's not going to be just some particular time. It's going to be an exact, precise instant in time. And we all hope and pray that we'll be on the other side of the judgment and be able to share in that, to be able to understand and to know and to see the beauty of that divine plan worked out to the exact second. I've often thought how nice it would be to be able to look back over the stream of history and see how God's timetable so precisely worked out, exact measures of time, exactly. We don't see it in the exact detail. It's not necessary for us to do that. It's just necessary for us to recognize the time in which we're in. And we're in this time in the 16th chapter of Revelation. Not much longer. Verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now, someone read to me from their marginal rendering what the kings of the east, what that word east is. I hope it's I might cringe. Answer it.
Sun's rising.
That's right, or the rising of the sun. When it talks about east here, that a better rendering is the rising of the sun, or the sun's rising. So we're talking about here the same kind of thing here, the typical march of the children of Israel through here as they went through of the sun's rising. It's the same thing that's talked about here in the 16th chapter of Revelation, what Christ and the saints are going to be doing. They are going to be, as it says here, that the way might be prepared for the way of the kings of the sun's rising. And the kings of the sun's rising are Christ and the multitudinous, immortalized, glorious body of saints. Ezekiel chapter 43. Verses 1 through 5. Afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. So what we're seeing here, again, is a picture of the multitudinous Christ. The voice as the noise of many waters. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city, And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, that I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none to help me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. The kings of the sun's rising. That's what it's talking about here. And they're going to be coming into this holy land in the same way. And it's not going to be a pretty sight from the natural aspect of things. There's going to be a tremendous amount of destruction and bloodshed. Look at the symbolism that we see in here. Christ and the saints treading out the winepress alone, wreaking vengeance upon the ungodly and the evil of the world. And I think the lesson to us is which side do we want to be on when this happens? What position do we want to be? Let's look at Malachi chapter 4. Verses 2 and 3. And again, I think it's interesting to think about this idea, the aspect of the tabernacle facing east, and how it's a repetitive theme through the law and the prophets. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Now, it's kind of interesting. Bullinger in his companion Bible makes a comment or a translation about this idea of growing up as calves of the stall. And I'm not a rancher, so I don't know much about it. But he says, leap for joy or frisk. And that always brought to my mind a very hopeful and joyful picture as to what this time will mean when the rising here of the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. And ye, speaking of the redeemed, shall go forth and frisk or leap for joy as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Now let's consider the brazen sockets that these pillars sat upon. Or the bronze, as we talked about before. I'm sorry, I got myself confused here. We've already covered that. We're ready to go from this aspect into the interior of the court now. We're ready to pass on all of these aspects of the outside. And let's consider for a moment that which is inside the courtyard. The brazen altar. We find in the 27th chapter of Exodus, in the first 8 verses, we find a physical description of this. Now, the altar itself was a fairly large sort of affair here. The dimensions were 7 feet 6 inches square in these dimensions this way, and it was 4 feet 6 inches tall. So that's a fairly large sort of a thing that we have here. It was made of shittim wood or acacia wood, which was covered with bronze. Now we recall that later it says that it was also plated with the bronze or brazen censers of the rebellious of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. It was also had a couple of staves that were put through the side of this affair here, to where it was borne on the shoulders of the sons of Kohath. Now, of course, as we mentioned, the idea that the bronze symbolized to us the rebellion of the flesh, it also had 4 horns on the top of the altar, on the corners. It's, again, the repetition of the number 4. Now, the altar stood at the very threshold of the entrance of the tabernacle. And it constantly reminded Israel of man's fallen state. No access to the children of Israel was possible to Yahweh. They could not approach at all unless it was through this altar. There had to be a shedding of blood. I'd like to read a short passage to you from the Law of Moses. A very good one, from page 148 and 149. If you would care to make note of that, if you want to read that later on your own. I know sometimes it's difficult to absorb material that someone reads to you, and maybe it would be helpful to you to read it on your own. As we look at the shadow again, we see circumcised men approach the door of the congregation with something in their hands, either a lamb or a kid of the goats, or it may be leading a sheep, or he may be leading a sheep, a bullock, a goat, or a heifer. Their circumcision is not enough. They must offer sacrifice to be accepted. This is connected with the leading feature of the court inside the gate, the great altar of sacrifice, hollow with boards, a temporary structure covered with brass, and measuring about 8 feet long and broad and nearly 5 feet high from the ground, with horns at the 4 corners on which to bind up the heaped up sacrifices with cords, the 4 rings for the insertion of staves to carry it on travel, a brazen network underneath to give free action to the consuming fire, and accessory utensils such as pots, shovels, basins, flesh hooks, fire pans, all made of brass. The language of this part of the type is unmistakable. It tells us that sinful man, even with the utmost docility of spiritual circumcision and desiring to come within the walls of righteousness, cannot approach God acceptably without sacrifice. What the significance of this is, we have often had to consider. In the type, it was an animal whose life blood poured out was a confession that God is just in requiring death as the visitation of sin, that he who is so great in the underived and deathless nature and vastness of his being, who is so unsearchable in the greatness of his power and the perfection of his wisdom, is righteous in making disobedience and slight a capital offense, not to be passed over even by mercy, except when his dreadful sovereign supremacy has been asserted, recognized, and vindicated. So we see then the altar typical to us of Christ, very plainly telling us that that the sacrifice of Christ here, he is our altar. Let's turn to Hebrews, the 13th chapter and verse 10 for a moment, a passage of Scripture that should be very familiar. For it says, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle." And that altar, of course, as Paul was speaking of, was Christ. In verse 20, "Now the God of peace that brought again the dead from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, I think it's interesting to note here that in this typical altar, Hebrews connects the idea, the fact that Christ also had to partake of the altar. He had to partake of His own sacrifice. In this 20th verse, it says that He was brought from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And whose blood was the blood of the everlasting covenant? It was Jesus Christ's blood. So He Himself also had to partake of the altar. Again, we see a process as well, not only as we move from entering into the walls of righteousness through Christ, the sacrifice, we'll come to the labor in a moment, entering into these other phases, we see Christ was the forerunner of all this. He was the first one to come through these various steps. The reconciliation, the cleansing process that He also had to partake of Himself was so vital, so important. And I can't believe our time is almost up. So we're going to try to cover a couple more things, and maybe we can get through with the brazen altar. I know the perspective is completely different. As you're sitting there, time is dragging by. As I'm standing up here, it's flying by. So I guess that's a good example of relativity. The altar was made of acacia wood, which was a small thorny bush which grew in the wilderness of Sinai and apparently still does. I tried to research acacia wood myself, and I didn't have much luck because there were so many varieties of it. And in all likelihood, the exact kind of material that they used would probably change somewhat over the years with different varieties, and it does not tell us exactly what it is. However, it was probably very much the same kind of wood that's growing there now. Acacia wood is orange or clay-colored in the wood. The bark itself is black with thorns. And the Hebrew word itself is rather interesting. The derivation, the root meaning of this wood is that which is despised, which is rather interesting in itself when we turn to Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, which is should be a very familiar passage to us in verse 2, "And he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." So we see the wood itself, the derivation, root meaning of that was that which is despised. And we see the perishing wood then covered by bronze, symbolic of sin's flesh. This again, to repeat, this tells us of Christ's nature, Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. And consider the aspect of sacrifice and what the Apostle Paul tells us in regard to our need for sacrifice. It says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." So we likewise must partake of the altar. We must partake of Christ's sacrifice. But we also have to make continual sacrifice, as it were. This sacrifice, a living sacrifice, our lives. God doesn't just want part of us. He doesn't want us 1 hour, 30 minutes a week, whatever it happens to be. He wants our total lives, everything in sacrifice to Him. The sacrifice of the separation from the objects of fleshly desire and fleshly lusts. The four horns on the altar represent to us, again, as we talked about the four pillars that we saw, the four square encampment, We'll see the four faces of the cherubim later on. These fours, again, we feel, represent the saints. The manifestation here that will eventually come about, the four carpenters of Zechariah. The fours are constant repetition through Scripture. I guess this will be a good place to pick it up tomorrow.